I'd be very grateful if you could turn back in our Bibles, pew Bibles, to page 93. We're covering today quite a long passage, so only part was read to us earlier. We're going from chapter 6, verse 8 of the book of Leviticus through to the end of chapter 7. While you're finding the passage, I'd like to ask a question. What image does the word priest conjure up in your mind? Do you think of someone in a dog collar? Of incense? Of elaborate ritual? A Catholic priest, for example? Or Anglican priest? Or do you think of the Vicar of Dibley, the other extreme? Or do you think that our Pastor Paul is a priest, is our priest? Would it surprise you to know that every Christian believer is a priest? The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 5, you don't have to turn to it, he wrote to Christians saying, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And of course, Jesus Christ himself is the great high priest. If the believers are the ordinary priests, and Jesus Christ is the great high priest. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." And who is that great high priest? Jesus, the Son of God. So if you thought earlier about those images I brought to mind of what a priest is, these we need to rethink, don't we, from the word of God, what it actually means, what the word priest actually means. And this passage here in Leviticus takes us back to the very origins of what it meant to be a priest in the Old Testament. And it will help us to get a better idea of what it means. The context for this passage is all the offerings that have been outlined in the first six chapters. So at the end of Exodus, we had the tabernacle was completed, and then we then had instructions for all the offerings that were to be made in the tabernacle in order to relate to God, Israel as a people. And so in chapter 1, we had the burnt offering, almost the most important of the offerings, where sin was atoned for, the worshipper was forgiven by God, just as we are through Christ's offering of himself. In chapter 2, we had the grain offering. And there, the forgiven worshipper offers the fruits of their labours to God, just as we do when we serve God in the Christian life. In the third chapter, we had the peace offering. And there, the forgiven worshippers enjoy a relationship with God and each other, just as we do in Christ, as they celebrated and shared and eating the peace offering together. In chapter 4 through to 5, verse 13, we had the sin offering. And the importance of that was to teach the Israelites about sin, especially the seriousness of even minor sins. Even what we might think as trivial sins still required an offering. And then finally, we had in chapter 5, 14 to 6, verse 7, we had the trespass offering, which was unique because it had a restitution as well as offering. It was designed for offences against other people. So in addition to an offering being required to God for an offence against another person, there was a broken relationship with somebody else that needs to be mended. So those were the five offerings that were set out. But now, when we get to 6, verse 8, at the beginning of our passage, it looks like we're going back over the same territory all over again. Why this repetition? You see the headings, you can see the beginning of chapter verse 8, the law of the burnt offering, then the law of the grain offering, and so on through. We're basically repeating all the offerings again. What's going on? Well, the important thing is there's one major difference. The first time we went through this, the first six chapters, the instructions are focused on the worshipper, the person who's bringing the offering. This repeat, it's not really a repeat at all, as we'll see, are focusing on the priests, the people who actually made the offering to God. You see, the priests were essential to a successful offering. You couldn't, an Israelite couldn't just make an offering off just because they felt like it, at any time, anywhere. They needed a priest to approach God, and it had to be done at his tabernacle. So what can we learn from this passage about the role of a priest? This is given at great length. I think there are three main areas we can pick up on. The first of all are the duties of priestly service. Secondly, the rewards of priestly service. And finally, and most importantly, how this points and teaches us about Christ. Because what we always have to remember whenever we read in the Old Testament in these offerings and is that they were massive visual aids hundreds of years before Christ, all intended to point forwards to the coming of the great offering, the great high priest, Jesus, who came about 1,500 years after this was written. So first of all, let's consider the duties of the priestly service. And the first thing that we must bring out is that they were vitally important role of as intermediaries between people and God, between the Israelites and God. And we see that most of all in the law of the burnt offering, those first verses we had read to us, verses 8 to 13 of chapter 6 on page 93. They offered the burnt offering. They kept the fire burning on the altar all the time. Do you notice that on verse 12 and 13? It says, the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. And again in verse 13, a fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. What does that symbolise? Well, all of these details point to something, and it points to the fact that God was always present with his people. And it was always possible to have a burnt offering. Therefore, it was always possible for sin to be forgiven. So the relationship between Israel and God would be maintained. So the priest had to keep that fire burning. What a responsibility. Can you imagine what it would have meant if they'd let the fire go out? No more burnt offerings. Because this was a special fire that had come from God originally. No more forgiveness. No burnt offerings, no forgiveness. It would have been a disaster. A catastrophe. If that fire had gone out, they had to do that job. It was so important. But also, they need to be, as well as being vitally important, they also had to be humble. They need to be, they need to be willing to serve, because it wasn't a completely glamorous job being a priest. And we see that again in the law of the burnt offering. You saw that in verse, that one priest had to remove the ashes of the burnt offering from the altar and take them to a place outside the camp. This was because the burnt offering, when the animal was completely burnt up, it symbolised a total destruction that sin required. The animal had to be completely destroyed. And then it had to be taken out of the camp to symbolise the sin is now removed from Israel, and it's no longer a problem for them. But it was not a very nice job, though, was it? Can you imagine? Compared to the drama of the offerings, where everyone's present, this is the next day when no one's looking, and you have to clean up the mess. But it was vitally important that it was done. Otherwise, the ashes would still be there. Symbolically, the sin was still present. This also shows they need to be conscientious in their service, or scrupulous, and obedient in how they did it. You notice that the priest had to change into special clothes to remove the ashes from the altar. You see that in verse 10. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and his linen trousers. He shall put on his body and take up the ashes. So having done that, having taken them off and put them by the side of the altar, he then had to change into a different set of clothes to take them out of the camp. You see that in verse 11. And then he shall take off his garments, put on other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. You might think, well, why do we have to do that? Well, it was important because it showed that he was going out of the holy place and going to outside the camp, away from God, away from Israel. So he had to change into his clothes. And it was vitally important he did it. And he had to be done properly. Now, the same scrupulousness and care to detail can be seen later on in verses 27 over the page on page 94. This time we're talking about the sin offering. And it raises a particular problem of the blood was considered to be holy because it had been an offering offered to God. But then you have the problem, what happens if the blood splashes on something? This is a very practical problem. What do you do Well, we're given instructions, verse 27, 28. Everyone who touches flesh must be holy, and when its blood is sprinkled on any garment, you must wash that on which it was sprinkled in a holy place. But the earthen vessel in which it was boiled shall be broken. And if it is boiled in a bronze pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. So the garment had to be washed out to make sure that holy blood was removed. Otherwise, it could cause problems later on for ritual cleanliness. And once that was done, the pot, if it was a clay pot, the blood might have soaked into it somehow, so that had to be destroyed. And if it was a metal pot, then which of you couldn't break, it wouldn't have seeped in. You just had to make jolly sure it was clean and really give it a good scrub. It was so important because if the blood that symbolised the offering was so precious, so holy, that no one could come into contact to it, that none of it could come into contact with anything unclean, all traces had to be removed. You might think, well, why was this so important? Surely these little details. Well, these rules did matter because we can see in later on in chapter 7, 16 to 18, which is in the peace offerings now, still on the same page, we read, but if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow, a voluntary offering, it should be eaten the same day that he offers his sacrifice. But on the next day, the remainder of a ritual may be eaten. The remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day must be burned with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, nor shall it be imputed to him. It shall be an abomination to him who offers it, and the person who eats of it shall bear guilt. So you might remember from the peace offering, that was a great feast for all God's people to share in, and you had 2 days to eat it, and the remainder would be burnt. If any was left on the third day, did you notice, not only was the peace offering rendered utterly void, worthless, complete waste of time, but it was actually called an abomination. And guilt was incurred. And if anyone ritually unclean ate the peace offering, in verse 21, where it says, moreover, the person who touches any unclean thing, such as human uncleanness, an unclean animal, or any abominable unclean thing, and who eats the flesh of sacrifice, the peace offering, that belongs to the Lord, that person shall be cut off from his people. Now that phrase, cut off from his people, can mean a variety of things. It can mean punishments ranging from exile through to death. So it's very, very serious if someone was unclean and ate the offering. So this shows that it was really important these rules were followed. Otherwise, because the very relationship with the people, with God, was at stake. What can we learn from these ancient rules for us today, in our priestly role today as New Testament believers? Well, just as the Old Testament priests were intermediaries between God and man, so are we. If the fire for the burnt offering needs to be kept burning all the time, so do we need to maintain a gospel witness and presence, don't we, where we are? What if we were to stop? What if we were to stop preaching the gospel, either through heresy or fear or indifference? What would be the result for our friends, our neighbours, our family, our city, our country? How would anyone be saved? How would anyone get be forgiven if they could never hear the gospel and believe? If we let that fire of gospel witness go out? So it's vitally important that we keep that fire of gospel witness alive. At the same time, the humility and conscientiousness and scrupulousness are great examples for us too. If our master washed his disciples' feet, so humble service is for us as well. And this is something we need to think about, isn't it? Because in our Christian service, do we want to be noticed? Do we want the glamorous jobs that other people see? Or are we happy to toil away in prayer or other ministries out of sight of other people? Are we prepared to get beside people who are not like us, who we may not even actually like very much, to share the gospel with them? Are we prepared to do it? Now, young people or students, you're at the start of your Christian lives and your whole lives ahead of you. You've got many choices to make. The question I'd like to ask is, would you be as happy to spend your life serving God on a crime-ridden council estate as in a prosperous middle-class suburban church with other middle-class people like yourself, or a city centre church full of other young people like yourselves? Would you be as happy to go for the tough option of the council estate? There's some things to think of. And there was also the conscientiousness as well, the careful obedience of God's law in his service. Are we careful to do the best job possible in our service to God? Or do we cut corners to make things easier for ourselves? I'll leave that Bible study, that sermon, that lesson prep, that prayer till later. I want to watch that TV program. I want to read this book. I want to go out, go for a walk. I want to chat to my friends, do the DIY, etc., etc. There's many things it could be. Something else instead. There's always something else, isn't there, that can crowd out our service to God. And then the deadline looms, and we have to scramble to get something done that has to be done. And we cut corners, and we rush into prayerlessness and go in without praying first. Does that sound familiar? Are we really prepared to make the sacrifice to put God's work first? It's very challenging, isn't it? But that's what the priests in the Old Testament did. And if they did it under the law of Moses, which was the law of death and sin, because no one could keep the law, how much more should we do this for Jesus Christ? So we've seen then the duty of priestly service, how it's vitally necessary, how it showed humility and conscientiousness, or scrupulousness and obedience. So what were the rewards? Because a great part of this passage is devoted to that. And the important thing we need to notice is that the priests received part of all the offerings as food. The only exception to that is the burnt offering, which we've seen in chapter 7, verse 8, where it says the priest shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering. That was because the whole burnt offering was destroyed, because sin had to be shown to be totally destroyed in the animal. So all that was for the priest was the skin. But if you look through the grain offering on chapter 6, verse 16, which says of the remainder of it, Aaron and his son shall eat of unleavened bread that shall be eaten in the holy place. The sin offering is in chapter 6, 26. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. The trespass offering is on chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. Every male among the priests may eat it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. And then as we read earlier, chapter 7, verses 28 to 34, the peace offering. And there it was noticed that the breast was for the priest generally, the breast of the animal that was killed for the peace offering. Everyone ate the peace offering. The fat was offered to God. Everybody shared in it, but the breast was kept for the priest, and the right thigh, the best part, was actually for the priest who made the offering itself, the one who did the work. He got the right thigh. This was really important for those priests because they didn't own any land. They had no farms. They depended on these offerings for their food. And it was very important to God because he made it an impermanent law in verses 35 and 36 of chapter 7. That's right at the very end, on page 95, where he said, "This is the consecrated portion for Aaron and his sons from the offerings made by fire to the Lord on the day when Moses appointed them to minister to the Lord as priests. The Lord commanded this to be given to them by the children of Israel on the day he anointed them by a statute forever throughout their generations." It was intended then to be a permanent law because it was so important the priest should be supported. Well, the obvious New Testament application is made by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. If you turn to that, it's on page 1018. One Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13 and 14, where it says, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." So this is a passage where Paul is arguing for the vital importance of people who preach the gospel should be supported by the churches that they are preaching the gospel to and from. And he uses the analogy of going back to the temple sacrifice to show that these priests received the offering, part of the offering. So if it was done for that, then it should be done for the preachers in the New Testament times. And so we can see it's really important that we as a church and as individuals give our own money to support our people who preach the gospel to us and teach us from the Bible. People like Paul and James and Liz. They work incredibly hard for us. And a worker deserves his wages. And we ought to make sure they get them. And the same goes for missionaries too. Alex and Mari going to Ghana come to mind. But the many others who have left the comfort of home to serve God elsewhere. It's not right, is it, for us to enjoy a comfortable standard of living if our pastors and missionaries live in poverty. If we adapt Pauline terminology, we could say, if the ministers of the old covenant that brought death deserve support, how much more should the ministers of the new covenant that bring life? But I don't want anyone to go away thinking that these blessings are only for those in charge, for the leaders, people up front. You know, they're the ones who get everything. I'm just an ordinary Christian at the back. The fact is, all believers are priests, and we all share in blessing when we serve God. But it mustn't be too specific, because it will be different for each of us. But we do have Jesus' words in Mark chapter 10, and that's on page 894. Mark 10 verse 29. So Jesus answered and said, I assuredly say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. For many who are first will be last and the last first. We see there that God loves to bless his servants. Peter had asked, in verse 28, we have left all and followed you. So then Jesus shows that actually, if you follow me and serve me, you will receive blessing. And the greatest blessing, of course, is God himself. Because in Genesis 15, verse 1, God said to Abraham, you don't have to turn to it, he said, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. And you could say that the reward that God is, of knowing him himself, is greater than all the other blessings put together. So we've seen then how the duties and the rewards of the priestly service, the duties of hard work and obedience to God, a vital necessity, and the reward that comes from serving God. In the Old Testament time was sharing the offerings, and is today is the blessing that God brings us and gives us generously. How does all this point to Christ? Well, first of all, it shows us the vital necessity of his priesthood as an intermediary between us and God. This role is fulfilled by Christ completely. The whole letter of the Hebrews, which Paul is preaching to us Sunday evenings, is really about Jesus as our high priest. That is the main focus of it. Without his offering on the cross that he made himself, there will be no forgiveness, no access to God in prayer, no eternal life. Jesus is also the ideal priest for us. Just as the Old Testament priests had to follow all the various regulations, Jesus not only obeyed the entire law, but was consumed with a desire to do God's, the Father's will. In John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. It was so important, his obedience to his Father, that it could be described as food. It was that important. And we saw earlier the willingness of the Old Testament priest to serve humbly. How much more Jesus? who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal of God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That passage I've just read, that was from the chapter 2 of Philippians, which we studied in home groups last year. And it shows that just as the Old Testament priests were rewarded, so was Jesus, and magnificently so. So he had his humble service of going from heaven and becoming a human being like us, and putting up with everything that was thrown at him, even being killed. And then after that it says, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that amazing? He's gone from the depths and he's now exalted at the Father's right hand because of what he did for us. So, when I say the word priest to you now, what do you think? I hope, first and foremost, you think first of what Jesus has done for us and is doing for us now. For he is our great high priest, isn't he? We cannot access God without him. I hope, too, that if you're a believer, you realise that you are a priest. Our role is to act as intermediaries between people and God by sharing the gospel with them. And in that, like Jesus and the priests of old, we are to serve obediently and humbly. And if we do that, then Jesus promises us and will give us generously blessing. Are we up for that? It may be costly. It may mean we have to sacrifice a lot of time and effort, but the rewards of serving God are great. But most of all, let's remember Jesus, because he is our great high priest. And without him, we would have no access to God at all. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ, that he came to earth as our high priest, that he died for us and offered himself for us. And you've now taken him back to be in heaven with you. We pray, please, you'd help us to follow his example and the example of the priests of the Old Testament times, that you'd help us to serve you obediently, sacrificially, humbly. And you would give us a great desire to serve you. We ask all these things for his sake. Amen.